Come now to the service of the Word of God. Our Old Testament reading comes from Deuteronomy 23, verses 9 through 14. I will warn you ahead of time. You may think, why in the world did the pastor choose this passage to read? It is perhaps a bit shocking to our sensibilities, a little edgy, but it is actually a crucial piece of Old Testament background in forming the sort of holy war that Israel was called to practice and how she must be ready to practice it, that informs what we will see in Revelation chapter 14 when we see God's holy army standing with Christ. So our reading is from Deuteronomy 23, verses 9 through 14. It's on page 210 of your pew Bible. First, let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have triumphed and you have ascended to heaven, and that there you continue your conquest as you subdue the powers of hell, as you exercise your kingship and you rule us and defend us and you restrain and conquer all of your and our enemies, as you subdue us to yourself and cause new life to come up and dead hearts, and you preserve us. And so we pray this morning that you would come and you would take up the scepter of your word, and by your spirit you would use it in your kingship to continue to make us more than conquerors through you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Deuteronomy 23, beginning of verse 9. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. If you turn now to our New Testament reading in the book of Revelation and our sermon passage this morning, Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. It's on page 1,320 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. And I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Hail to the victors valiant, hail to the conquering heroes, hail, hail to Michigan, the leaders and the best. If you're an ardent fan of the University of Michigan, maybe those words make you get all tingly and misty-eyed. For you Notre Dame fans out there, like our dear Elder Thoker, perhaps the sound of the victory march inspires you to go out and win one for the Gipper. If you're a native of Illinois, however, maybe you would rather join in a rousing chorus of Oski Wow Wow. Every fall, college football season opens, and students, alumni, fans across the country, they participate in that great tradition of the college fight song. The marching band strikes up the tune. Thousands of voices join together to cheer their team on to triumph. These songs all speak of victory for their team as if it were a foregone conclusion. Certainly wouldn't make for a good fight song to chant something like, "Hail to those who might win, maybe." Now, a good fight song paints the team as the victors before the game is even played. It aims to motivate them with this vision of triumph in order to help them achieve victory. I really, however, don't have a college fight song that stirs up much zeal and loyalty in me for the football team of my alma mater. I went to New Mexico State University, and when I attended there, can I put this delicately, they stunk. I don't mean they had a few losing seasons here and there. In my 4 years of college, they had not one winning season. In fact, there was one year they didn't even win a single game. And in the 15 years since I have graduated, they have only had two winning seasons, and those just barely. NMSU's football program is a special kind of awful. And so consequently, it's hard for me, and for you perhaps, if you come from a similar institution, to care much about your college's team and its fight song when the vision of victory that's laid out in this song is far-fetched and contrary to lived experience. Well, we can be tempted to have a similar sort of disillusionment with the Christian life, can we not? At times, perhaps, it's difficult for you to come to church on Sunday, to come together with God's people and try to sing songs of victory in Christ with any kind of heart and soul, because your experience in the Christian life seems to be anything but victory. In the middle of pain and suffering, in the middle of trial and tribulation, how can we sing about triumph? Well, as we've seen as we've moved through the book of Revelation, John's visions, they intend to change our perspective on all sorts of aspects of reality by giving us these symbolic depictions that go beyond the literal features that can be perceived with the naked eye about reality. The images Jesus gives to his church in John's Apocalypse, they aim at capturing our imaginations with an interpretation of the world that at times turns things on its head. And that's what we find, particularly in the portrayal of conquest that is depicted throughout the book. God's people are painted as a conquering, triumphant people in the book of Revelation. And here we find the same in Revelation 14. They're singing a victory song, a new song. But it's a victory song that's sung with full conviction, even as it's sung in the middle of intense tribulation. And John's Apocalypse teaches us to sing such songs because it changes our perspective on what triumph actually is if we're united to Christ. This book gives us a militant and victorious picture of the Christian life, but one that exists precisely in the middle of suffering and the appearance of defeat. And so, like all scripture, it teaches us to understand that true victory is victory that comes by way of the cross. So the truth I want you to see from this text, it's there at the back of your bulletin with the points. It's this. Christ has made us a holy army who conquer by our testimony and purity. Christ has made us a holy army who conquer by our testimony and purity. We'll consider 3 points from this text. First, the Lamb's army. Second, the Lamb's warfare. And third, the Lamb's victory. The Lamb's army, the Lamb's warfare, the Lamb's victory. So our first point, the Lamb's army. Revelation 13 pictured a frightening reality. Perhaps it's haunted your dreams for the last 2 weeks. It shows us a seven-headed monster Satan unleashes on the church to make war against God's people. And it also showed us this false prophet who spins a web of lies to try to deceive the world into idolatry. And as we saw over the last several weeks, these visions of the beast and his prophet, they have a special meaning for John's first audience, these seven churches in the first century in Asia, because what they do is they expose for them what's happening all around them as they hear the blasphemous claims of Caesar. But they also transcend the first century, and they go beyond it, like the rest of the book of Revelation. And the vision we saw in chapter 13 exposes the true condition of any earthly government in the course of the whole of history that would pervert the rightful power of the state to the ends of oppressing God's people, and any idolatrous propaganda that would try to steal our loyalties away from Christ. And now in chapter 14, to stand in contrast to this nightmare of the beast, Jesus gives John another glimpse of something that's appeared once already in the book of Revelation. Perhaps you remember when we covered it. The army of the 144,000. They were first introduced back in Revelation chapter 7. Many of you were here for that sermon. For those of you who may not have been here, I'll fill you in if you missed it. For those of you who were here, repetition is the mother of learning. In Revelation 7, back there, remember John gives a census. Here's the angel give a census. The angel comes and counts up the number of these people who are to be sealed by God, and then he enumerates 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that census evoked the purpose of censuses that we find in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a census is taken in Israel not because they needed to figure out who got what congressional seats or who there was for Uncle Sam to tax. Now, a census was taken for the reasons that we find if you were to read Numbers chapter 1. In Numbers chapter 1, Moses takes a census of Israel, but he doesn't count everyone. He only counts a certain type of person. He counts the men who are able to go to war. So you see, censuses in Israel, they were conducted in order to assess the fighting strength of the nation. And so when John hears the angels count up the 144,000 back in Revelation 7, what he's hearing is this angel taking a census of God's army, the army of his people. And then something interesting happens, though, in chapter 7. And what happens in chapter 7 is almost identical. It's a mirror of what happens in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, John heard one of the elders tell him about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is conquered, able to take the scroll, open its seven seals. But then when John turns around and sees this hero, what he sees in this ferocious champion is not a lion. Rather, what he sees is a lamb standing as though it has been slain. And the point there was to inform us of the nature of Christ's triumph, that he is this champion of his people because he is the champion that conquered through his crucifixion. Jesus is the conquering lion because he is the slain lamb. And so in Revelation 7, John hears something parallel to that. He hears the angel take a census of 144,000 holy warriors of the tribes of Israel. But when John turns around to see this reality, what he sees is not an army of 144,000 Jews. What he sees is a multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and nation that is beyond the ability of anyone to count. And when John asks who these victorious people are, the angel tells him that these are those who are coming out of the great tribulation. They're those who have suffered, but they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so the army of the 144,000 holy warriors, it's not composed of a literal and actually rather small number of Jews, God's military is actually an innumerable multitude of both Jew and Gentile. And as an army, they have conquered in the same way as their captain. They've conquered as the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, by way of the cross, by suffering in Christian faith through tribulation. And now we get to chapter 14, and this holy army appears again. We find another feature here now, cluing in their status as holy warriors. Verse 4, it says they're virgins. Now, the reason for that is not because the Bible thinks that sex is something that's icky, you know, something that's just a necessary evil married people have to engage in order to procreate and carry on the human race. But those who want to take a higher path of spirituality can just take vows of monastic celibacy and avoid. Now, Scripture doesn't do that. It doesn't project this Roman Catholic view of sex as some sort of base necessary evil. It actually has a very high view of sex as it's situated within the framework of marriage. Go read 1 Corinthians 7. And but one of the reasons the church is pictured here as an army of 144,000 virgins is because this apocalyptic vision is picking up on the requirements for Israel's warriors in the Old Testament. Israel's warfare was always holy war. And so the Israelite army, in order to engage in that holy combat, had to ritually cleanse themselves, be purified, and ready for battle. And part of that included what we read in Deuteronomy 23 for our Old Testament reading. There in the Law of Moses, we find that an Israelite soldier would become ritually unclean if he had a discharge of semen. I know that's the last thing you probably expected to hear at church this morning. It's awkward, I know, but sometimes the Bible makes us feel a bit awkward, doesn't it? Scripture doesn't always cater to our sense of propriety. As uncomfortable as it may be, we need to talk about this because it's actually a crucial piece of background for what John sees. If you're familiar with the story of David, this is probably why Uriah, when he comes home, would not go home and sleep with his wife Bathsheba, but does what? He sleeps on the doorstep of the king's palace. Why? So he could be ritually pure and ready to return in an instant to the holy field of combat. This is an aspect here of why these, in verse 4, these 144,000 are described as virgins, and furthermore, who have not defiled themselves with women. That word defiled, it has connotations of ritual cultic purity. It could also be translated as those who have not become unclean with women. They're the holy army of Israel, ritually pure, in a perpetual state of readiness to follow the Lamb into the sanctified field of combat to which he leads them. And so the point then is not to depict a literal group of 144,000 virgin Jews who will be Christ's army right before he returns, but rather to portray the whole church as a holy army constantly prepared to engage in holy war. And so this militant picture of Jesus and his holy army standing on Mount Zion in verse 1 here of chapter 14 answers a question that we found in the previous chapter. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 4. In Revelation 13, 4, the worshippers of the beast, they say in this dumbfounded admiration, "Who is like the beast? And who's able to make war with him?" We turn to chapter 14 here. And Jesus rises above the crest of Mount Zion with his holy warriors behind him as if to say, "We will make war against the beast. Me and this army, we will fight him." And so once again, we see here that the church is a resistance movement. We're armed and ready to combat the powers of hell. But the church is not a resistance movement made up of wild-eyed men of violence who stockpile guns and ammunition in their basement. It's not a resistance movement of the sword. The weapons and the tactics of the Lamb and his army are of a far different sort. That brings us to our second point, the Lamb's warfare. The Lamb battles against the dragon and his henchmen in a way that defies the logic of this world. His weapons of choice are unusual. And we find a clue about one of those weapons in verse 5. Verse 5 says, there's no lie or no deceit found in their mouths of the Lamb's army. And this is not merely a statement about a sort of a general sort of truthfulness that should characterize Christians. This fits actually within the framework of the book of Revelation and how it depicts the nature of God's people's warfare. It's connected to what we see the church constantly doing in the book of Revelation. The chief activity the church performs with its mouth in John's apocalypse is what? To bear the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ is truth with a capital T. And that true witness is set in contrast to the pressure that's being put on the seven churches. Tremendous burden was placed on them to just go ahead and confess the lordship and the divinity of Caesar, to confess and worship the idols of all of the patron gods of the guilds, so you don't have to face this kind of economic exclusion. Just go ahead and do it. But all those confessions put a lie on the mouth of those who spoke them. But the true people of God, they're not composed of those who would defile their lips with such blasphemous confessions, but rather those whose mouths speak the truth of the gospel, the confession that Jesus, not Caesar, he is Dominus et Deus, God and Lord. And so here in verse 5, we see again one of the chief weapons that's in the arsenal of God's people. The weapon Revelation 12, verse 11 speaks of, and they overcame Satan by the word of their testimony. And that feature of the conquest of the church is connected with another thing we see the saints doing in verse 3. There it says they sing a new song before the throne. The Old Testament frequently speaks of God's people singing a new song, particularly if you go read through the book of Psalms. And throughout the Psalter, the new songs of God's people are conjoined with the testimony to the nations of the glorious truth of who the Lord is and what he has done. For instance, if you read Psalm 96, it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples." Psalm 98. "Oh, sing a new song to the Lord." And then it summons all the nations to do this. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and praise." The new song in the Old Testament is constantly connected with the future that Israel anticipated, the future day when the Lord would send his good news across the earth to gather the nations to himself. The Psalms picture the mission Pentecost sets in motion. And so here in Revelation 14, we find the fulfillment of that hope as the holy army of God's people who stand with the Lamb, they sing a new song before the watching world. And so what's the practical takeaway here? Do you want to make war against the dragon and his beast? Bear witness to Jesus. Confess him before your friends and your family. Testify unto him to your neighbors and your co-workers. Sing a new song of the Lamb. Tell of his glory among the nations. Put no lie in your mouth, but declare Christ's name before the world. And in so doing, you're wielding a battle axe against the forces of hell. There's another facet of the warfare of the church here. The church is symbolically pictured as 144,000 virgins, as I've said already, to indicate their readiness for holy war. and picking up on the Old Testament laws of Israel's holy war. But there's another complementary fact or facet to this portrayal of the church's virgins in verse 4, those who are not defiled with women. You see, this sexual state of purity and virginity stands in jarring contrast to this figure we're introduced to for the first time in the book of Revelation in the verses that follow. Here in chapter 14 and verse 8, we'll see for the first time this trollop, Babylon, who has made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Later, when we get to chapters 17 and 18, we'll get this lurid glimpse of this great whore of Babylon in extensive and bawdy detail. But then after that, in Revelation 19, in contrast to her, we'll see another image of the church. The image of us as the bride of Christ, arrayed in fine linen, pure and bright. And so the virginity of this picture of the church here in the army of the 144,000 picks up on this same theme. The moral purity of God's people, as that purity stands in contrast to the depraved smut of Babylon. And so another instrument of the church's warfare is our purity of life. Hence back in Revelation 12, verse 17. Those against whom the dragon directs his fury are not only those who have the testimony of Jesus, but also those who keep the commandments of God. Now, this is not an easy task, is it? Nor is it one that we can expect perfection in. Our growth in obedience, our sanctification in Christ, it is not an effortless flight into spiritual perfection. It's a bloody and uphill battle. The power of sin is a deadly foe, and it wants to send you to a spiritual grave. And so our calling is not to play nice with our temptations. Our calling is to recognize them for the lethal threat that they are, and to get busy fighting against our sin with the murderous rage of a soldier on the field of combat. There's no such thing as a safe sin. No matter how trifling we may delude ourselves into thinking it may be, we cannot tame our sin and keep it as a pet. It's a viper that will fill our veins with poison. And so we must put it to death wherever we find it. And in that war for purity, we engage in combat against the dragon and his cronies. Now, another thing that's assumed about the warfare of the Lamb's army here is that it's waged by those who engage in Christian faith and faithfulness in the middle of suffering. Notice that the picture of the church is 144,000 verse 4 describes those holy warriors as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Where exactly is it that the Lamb has gone? The Lamb has gone to the slaughter. Christ has gone to the cross. And he bids us to take up our crosses and to follow him there. And so this is the paradox of conquest Revelation constantly presents to us. It's a conquest that happens as we love not our lives even unto the death. As we experience tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as for Christ's sake we are being killed all the day long, and as we are regarded as sheep for the slaughter, we must have engraved in our hearts that in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That brings us to our third point, the Lamb's victory. This chapter not only gives us a picture of God's people as a militant church, it gives us a picture of the ultimate outcome of our conflict. The new song, that's being sung here in verse 3. It's not just a fight song, it's a victory song. Throughout the Old Testament, when God's people sing the new song, they praise the Lord for his triumph over the nations. For instance, if you read Psalm 98, you say, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." And the singing of the new song in the Psalms is constantly connected with the victory of Yahweh over the nations as he comes and he defends his people. And so it is also no accident that the deafening noise of the song of God's people coming from heaven in verse 2 is accompanied by the sound of harps. This is not an image of God's people being sappy little precious moments angels who play harps just because that's what angels do. You know, the harp and the lyre, they're mentioned in the Psalms as what God's people play as they sing the new song in celebration of the fact that the Lord has judged the nations. That would make an interesting line of precious moments. Yahweh judges the nations. No, but the harp and lyre, they accompany the song of victory. Psalm 144, David declares this, "I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword." We play this victory song, church. We sing it. And we can sing it and we can play this victory song because the seal of the Lord's protection guarantees the outcome of our warfare. Look at verse 1. Again, we see this theme. The holy army of the Lamb, they stand beside him on the heavenly Mount Zion. And what do they have written upon their foreheads? The name of God. This is no accident. It's just 2 verses after we read about the beast branding his followers with his mark upon their foreheads, back in Revelation 13, verse 16, that now God's people are pictured with this opposite, antithetical mark upon their foreheads in Revelation 14, 1. Because all humanity really is split into 2 basic categories. Those who follow Satan and his monster, and those who follow God and his Lamb. The beast has marked his followers, but Christ has marked his as well. Now, that doesn't mean we have some sort of literal tattoo on our foreheads or some microchip from God inserted there. This mark is like the mark of the beast. It's a spiritual mark. But unlike the mark of the beast, the mark of the Father guarantees that his sheep will, in fact, be led to his house where we will dwell forever. Before all time, he has written our names down in the book of the Lamb. And in time, he has tattooed his name on our souls. He knows his sheep, and he will not lose one of them. No one can snatch us out of his hands. And it's important to note here that this new song, the victory song of God's people, it can be sung because the hope of our salvation is not ultimately rooted in what we do. It's not rooted in the achievements of the flesh, but the victory of God that he has already accomplished for us in the Lamb. Notice what verse 3 and verse 4 both say about this army of God's people who are sealed. They're those who have been what? Redeemed. This is an army of the redeemed. The cross of Christ is the power which fills the ranks of this host. And this explains why they're able to be what verse 5 says they are. They're able to stand before God as blameless. We are able to stand before God as blameless. You cannot do that in your own power and virtue. You can only do that as you're united to Christ. When the great and terrible day of the wrath of God comes, and the whole of the world is left asking the question, who can stand? The only answer will be those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Church, we wage war. We wage war against the beast and Satan through our purity of life and through our mortification of sin. But we must never forget that that process of our sanctification is resourced in the redemptive work of the Lamb, who frees us both from sin's guilt and sin's power. The righteous deeds of the saints, which we will see at the end of this book, God grants for us to be clothed in. They're righteous deeds because we were created for them. How does Paul say? In Christ Jesus. From beginning to end, our salvation is a work planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied to us by the Spirit in the undivided work of the triune God's sovereign grace. And so we sing a new song. The church is singing this new song here in Revelation 14, not just as a fight song, but as a song that anticipates the inevitable outcome of our conflict. The beast may boast of great and blasphemous things. He may be permitted to make war on the saints, but he ultimately does not stand a chance at winning. And part of the visualization of what we're seeing here in verse 1, it points to the laughably absurd idea that the beast would dare to make war with the Lamb. Notice where the Lamb is standing with his 144,000 in verse 1. Standing upon Mount Zion. This is picking up on Psalm 2. We've seen Psalm 2 threaded throughout John's visions. What does Psalm 2 say? The nations rage, the peoples plot in vain. They set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, his Christ. But what does God do? God laughs. He laughs at them. Why? Why does the Lord laugh? What does Psalm 2 say? Because he has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. And so in response to the beast's terrifying revolt against heaven and his use of the nations to attack God's people, Revelation 14 opens up with this visual reminder of this great truth of Psalm 2. The Lord has set his king on Zion. This is a gloriously encouraging picture. It's what you must remember as you're tempted to despair in the face of the onslaught of the darkness of this world. You may at times feel not quite like singing the fight song of God's people. You may become downtrodden and discouraged as you look to the darkness of this passing age. You may look at the rage of the monsters of hell and be tempted to lose heart. But God looks out on the foes who have come to battle against him and his Christ, and he laughs. They are a ridiculous joke to him. In light of this, if you were a southerner, you might look out at the beast and say, bless your little pea-picking heart. The Lord has set his king on his holy hill. He has enthroned the Lamb in Zion, and he laughs at his enemies. The invincibility of his purposes make the efforts of those who oppose them nothing but a comical farce. What Christ has set in motion cannot be stopped. It will plow over every monster that rises against it. This is implicated in what we as God's people are called in verse 4. We, the redeemed, we are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. This is the same idea as what James speaks of in his epistle, James 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of his truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The salvation that we've experienced here and now in Christ, it's just the beginning. We're the first fruits of the harvest of new creation. The same power that God will use to regenerate the cosmos is the same power he has used to regenerate you, to unite you to Christ and to give you new life in him. Here, now, We're the first fruits of his creatures, the first installment of a harvest that will one day purge every last remnant of sin and evil and the curse from the world. We're the beginning of a tidal wave that will culminate in the divine pronouncement, "Behold, I have made all things new." And so as you fight, as you're there in the trenches of the Christian life, as you experience setbacks and failures, as you look out upon a world that hates Christ and his kingdom, as you look into your own heart and you see the remnants of your sin, it can cause you to drift into cynicism. It can cause you to despair of the hope that there might ever come a season of triumph. But the victory song of the church reminds us that when we feel this pull of despair, it's because we're looking at all the wrong things. Look not upon the darkness of this world. Look not upon the darkness that hides in the recesses of your own soul still. Look up from those things and see Christ as he rises above the crest of Mount Zion. Look to his coming, church. He went into the grave and wrestled life out of its clutches. He holds that life in his hand, and one day he will fill the horizon with its invincibility. And so press the fight. Do not stop. Do not give up. Do not yield. The Lamb has won the day, and we strive in the certainty of his conquest. Christ has made us a holy army who conquer by our testimony and purity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. You are risen. You are conquering. You have ascended to the holy hill of Mount Zion. You have been enthroned there, and no one can ever remove you from that place. And so we pray that as we battle on in our lives, as we experience the pull of our own sin, as we are tempted to doubt, as we face the grind of this world, would you ever lift up our heads that we would see you and where you stand? Remind us that this is where our life is hidden with you on high. And so give us strength. Put strength in every stride of our race, that we might run it to the end, and we might run it in the mode of faith as we look up and we look to you, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We ask these things in your name. Amen.